Revelation chapter 1 this morning. As you know, I've explained, I've been pressed in my heart to go ahead and jumpstart to the book of Revelation. We pick up our study through 1 Peter on our midweeks now, and we'll finish out the rest of those New Testament books on our midweek studies. But I believe the Lord really wants us to start into the book of Revelation. The timing is right, I believe. Here in this first chapter, it's known by John, and we've all probably seen this to be true, but the time is at hand. We are in the days known as the last days. We are in the last times, if you would, that the Bible talks about. And what's coming up is important for us to know. The Apostle John, as you know, was exiled, perhaps. You didn't know that, but he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is off the coast of Asia Minor. There's a series of islands there, and it was a penal colony that John was exiled to. Traditionally, after he was thrown into a vat of boiling oil and miraculously survived that encounter, he was then sent to this Isle of Patmos in exile for people who were generally political, you know, activists or rebels, or they did something that the government of Rome didn't like. They would send these people to this isle, not a very big island, about 6 miles wide and about 10 miles long, just an island that didn't have really much on it. And so you could just sit there and ponder, you know, endlessly, really. Now, this is because he was in the ministry of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, he was already beheaded back in, around AD 67. This account takes place in about AD 95, AD 96. So Paul's off the scene now. Many of the disciples, the apostles, have been martyred. John may probably be the only one at this time left of the original 12 apostles. Many of the apostles scattered throughout the world. They did exactly what Jesus commissioned them to do. They went throughout the whole world and spread the gospel and died for it. They were martyred for that. John, again, the attempt was made to martyr him, but failed, because God intervened, obviously, and wanted him now to see something more to give to the church. And so we're going to see how that works out. The reason that John is on this forsaken island is because of a man named Titus Flavius Domitian. He was the one who took the place of Caesar Nero. So people say, well, Nero was a nut, wasn't he? Yes, he was. And Domitian was just about as crazed as Nero was. So he was really no better. And he's the one that really gave the order to have John placed there on the Isle of Patmos. And again, this is a troubling time for the apostle. You know, how can you fathom this? I've looked at this over and over again. How can you possibly understand that? I know nothing of this kind of persecution. Being put in boiling oil. I mean, I don't know what that's like, but I'm sure it's not fun. Huh? Anybody think that that would be a pleasant experience? You know, Crisco. Not a fun thing to be dipped into when it's boiling. And then you survive it. And then you're placed on this forsaken island, right? Troubling times, horrific times. But listen to me, this is where John receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, or we would say the apocalypse. You know, people say, wow, apocalypse, that means destruction, right? No, it means unveiling. It means to see something that has been hidden, or to unveil something that you couldn't see before. So the revelation, the apocalypse, is simply an unveiling of truth that God wants us to see. And so we'll get into more of that here in just a minute. But I want to remind you that the times when you will see the revelation in its fullest sense, many times it comes through trials and pain. John has suffered. He's probably still physically just in agony in some ways after that ordeal. And here he is on this island with no one to take care of him, no one except the Lord. And that's okay. Because if you have the Lord, then you have everything you need. You have it all, really. So he is there in this troubling time, and how often is that true for you and me, where we are going through something difficult, and that is where you're going to see the deeper revelation, the deeper revealing of God's word. You know, I tell people, you're not going to go incredibly deep into God's word and the relationship with the Lord by casually glancing at a Bible study book or once in a while coming to church. It doesn't happen in those ways. It happens in troubling times when you are dependent upon and truly leaning on God for his power, his wisdom, his love, his mercy, his grace. And that's where you see the truth of who God really is and what he really is all about. And no one will be able to dissuade you once you've seen that and have embraced that. So it's important to note that God's not mean in allowing John to go through these terrible things. He has prepared John now to see. He stripped him, really, in many regards, of everything that would prevent him from seeing this amazing vision. Sometimes I have to be stripped of things that I thought were important, but they're really not. Things I thought that I needed, but I didn't. And sometimes the Lord, in his wisdom, allows those things to happen so that I can have the curtain pulled back and I can see what's important. I can see what's real. And the book of Revelation is a revealing or a pulling back of the curtain so we can see what John saw, what Jesus Christ shows to John, the complete plan of God. This is the only book that takes us there. This is the only book that shows us the completed plan, right? Well, we have all the other prophecies leading up to Christ coming and leading up to Christ coming again even. But this book takes us even further. Not only what's next in the prophetic plan now, but what's coming in the future. And even after the present day future, so to speak, what's coming after that? What takes place after everything in this universe is destroyed? Well, the Bible in this book tells us what happens after that. We understand there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. How do we know that? This book tells us. This revelation, this revealing shows us that. That's how we know. And that's good news for me and you. That God is a forever God. He has a new plan that he's going to unfold later on for all of us to see. New heaven, new earth, you see. Now, the book of Revelation is very, very important, obviously, for these reasons. And it's so important, I believe, that God designed it with its own easy-to-follow outline. And people say, hey, the book of Revelation, it is really hard to understand, isn't it? Not if you follow the outline. Now, when you were in school, and for some of you, that might have been a while back, like it was for me. But when I was in school, I remember the teachers used to show us in various subjects to make outlines for ourselves so that we could keep track of where we are and where we're going. In public speaking, oftentimes they'll teach you that you should have some form of an outline so you don't lose track of where you're going. And you might be thinking, did you learn that? Because, you know, sometimes you go on and on. Well, I do have an outline of sorts. As you know, I teach out of my Bible, folks. But the outline's here. And this is the important place to have the outline, not out here, not written by men, but by written by God. The outline is God's, and it's here. And it's given to us in this particular regard about the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19. And so if you follow this particular outline, it's not that difficult to understand the book of Revelation. So in chapter 1, verse 19, let's just jump there real quickly. We'll get back to it in a minute. But John is instructed by Jesus himself to write the things which thou hast seen. That's the first part of the outline. The things that are going to be covered in chapter 1 are things that John is going to report on that he has seen. And we'll talk about what he has seen. But it's the past, if you would. It's what John has experienced. It's what has already happened. And the main emphasis of that would be Jesus Christ has happened. That's the big part of what he has seen. And then he says, write the things which are the present day things, the things that are now present. And we'll look at that. That's chapter 2 and 3 of this study, the letters to the churches. We are still, by the way, in that phase of this outline. We are in what we call the things that are because the church still is. And the letters to the churches are the things that are. And then he says, and then write the things which shall be hereafter. Now, the word he uses is metatauta in the Greek. It means after these things. So after the things you've seen and after the things that are, after those things happen, then write about the things that follow afterwards. And that would be, of course, chapter 4 and 5, which is John in heaven, seeing things and being shown things by the Lord. And then chapter 6 through 19 is the great tribulation period, right? This is still to come. These are the things that shall come after the church age. And then in chapters 20 and 21 and 22, we see the Lord has come back. He's established his kingdom. And then after the kingdom age, we see that Satan is loosed for a short season. And then finally, everything comes to a conclusion at the great white throne judgment, where Satan is finally dealt with, sin is dealt with, everything is handled at that white throne judgment. Unbelievers are finally handed over to their eternal home. And then the Lord destroys it all. Chapter 22, and makes a new heaven and a new earth. That is the outline of the book of Revelation. Those are the events sequentially that will be taking place. So when you break this down, things that you have seen, things that are, things that shall be hereafter, when you follow that outline, it's not that difficult to see where you're at. So remember that. Chapter 1, things that you have seen already. Chapter 2 and 3, things that are. The churches were still in that age. 4 and 5, John's in heaven. That's after the rapture of the church, which takes place right after chapter 3. And then, starting in chapter 6, John is shown the revealing is taking place of the great tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. The fulfillment of those last days in the tribulation period. Jacob's trouble, it's called. The Jews having to deal with their rejection of Christ during that time. So after that, Jesus returns. And then he sets up his kingdom, reigns for 1,000 years. Then, of course, the white throne judgment takes place. And then new heaven, new earth. And we all live happily ever after. Literally. God wins. Yay, God. That's it, right? Whatever he is going to do from then on, I don't know. But this is as far as we need to know, isn't it? All I need to know is God is going to take care of business. And as much as the world is falling apart and what we would have to say going to hell on a handcart, we understand that God is going to take charge of all of this, and it's going to fit perfectly into his plan, right? No matter what people, no matter what Satan, no matter what forces or powers try and come against it, his plan will be fulfilled. Amen? So let's get into this, because there's, again, these major divisions that you need to kind of keep in focus, or else you can get lost. People say, I don't understand. Well, why am I not finding the church in chapter 7 or 8 or 9? Well, because we're not there. That's the interesting thing. You have two full chapters, right? And really part of the first chapter even is given to the reality of the churches. Church is mentioned over and over and over and over and over and over again up until chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, you will not see the name church or any mention or any evidence of the church all the way from chapter 4 through chapter 19. Now, isn't that odd? Just a little bit that the church isn't mentioned at all? Throughout the entire tribulation period, the ministering that goes on is done by the Jews, not by Christians. Christians aren't here. So we're going to see all that. We're going to break all that down. Let's get into the chapter one here of the book of Revelation. The things which thou hast seen are the things that John is going to be revealing here through what he was shown by Jesus Christ. And it says that in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not John's revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus. And Jesus Christ was given this revelation by God, it says. The Father gave this to Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So the purpose of this is already given to us in verse 1. And where it came from. It's a revelation, a revealing of Jesus Christ to John, given to Jesus by the Father. So it's part of the Father's plan, and I've explained this many times. This was the Father's plan. The plan was carried out by Jesus Christ and is sustained by the Holy Spirit. So it's the revelation of Jesus that was given to him by the Father, and now he's showing it to John so that he can reveal to us, the church, the things that must shortly come to pass, or things that are coming quickly. You say, well, wait a minute, this was given 2,000 years ago. That doesn't seem like a very short time. Well, in God's economy, it's just really a couple of days. You know, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. It doesn't really matter in terms of time. God's eternal. So when he says a short time, it's kind of a short time. In comparison to eternity, a couple of 1,000 years is really nothing. It's quick. It's short. And so it's going to come to pass. That's the point. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the angel of the Lord, as we will see, is really none other than Jesus Christ. He is pictured here, and you'll see him in his glory. And John will know who it is, but will not be able to stand in his presence because he hasn't seen Jesus in this form before, as you'll see. And John declares that he bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. John says, I'm bearing record now. If you believed, you know, anything John ever said, believe this. He is testifying to the fact that what he is recording here was true, and it did happen, right? And then he throws this in. He said, now blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's a blessing attached to this book for those that read it and those that hear it. The blessing that comes from reading the Word of God, folks, is revelation. The blessing's not riches necessarily. The blessing is that you will have a greater understanding. If you will take this word that you hear and keep it, it says. Now, this is no different than what the Bible teaches throughout. Jesus said, you know, why hear ye me and not do what I say, right? In other words, the blessing comes in doing what I'm telling you, Jesus was saying, not just in hearing it and knowing what it is. So the same applies here. You can't just read this book of Revelation and say, I'll be blessed for that, right? If you hear what it says, then it demands a response. The word always demands a response, doesn't it? It always commands that you respond to it. You cannot be passive about taking in the word of God. It is an absolute active process. If it's not active in you, it's not doing anything for you. The active part is faith being applied to it. I hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and then that faith is activated into action. So I do now. I understand it, and then I do what it's saying. And that's where the blessing comes from. This is just one of seven blessings that are attached to this book. You'll find the same blessing given in chapter 14, verse 3. You'll see the blessing in 16:15 of this same book. Chapter 19, verse 9, there's a blessing attached to this book. Chapter 20, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 7, chapter 22, verse 14. Seven blessings. Complete. Seven's the number of completion. That'll come into play here in just a minute. Seven blessings attached to reading and hearing and doing what this book says. So you can be completely blessed if you will hear this and take it in and embrace it and do it, is the idea. Keep the things that are written, because the time is at hand. John did not know for sure when everything was going to come to pass, because he saw this vision that was given to him. And granted, I will tell you this, John probably, you know, even though he knew the time was at hand and these things must quickly come to pass, I'm not so sure John really comprehended the full weight of that, because he was shown things, right, that would happen over 2,000 years in the future. And you'll see here in parts of this description that John will give of the vision, he wrestles with it a bit. And let me ask you, if you were shown something, right, back in AD 95, and it was showing you something going on in 2014, would you have a little bit of a difficult time explaining what you're seeing? Can you imagine taking somebody from back there in the first century and plopping them right here? Right? Talk about culture shock. Right? You pull your iPhone out and just fry their cookies right then and there. Right? I mean, everything would just be mind-blowing. And John is seeing in a vision things that he doesn't really understand. He can't comprehend, but he's given the vision and he's told to write it. But I'm sure John was baffled by some of those things that he was seeing and trying to describe. But he knew that the time was at hand, at least to reveal this for sure. And so he begins his salutation, if you would, by saying, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, many times people say, why seven? Aren't there more than seven churches going on in this particular time when John writes this? Oh, yeah, there's lots of churches. But he writes to seven in particular, right? And again, the number seven comes into play. Seven is the number of completion. These churches that he will write to in chapter 2 and 3, they represent all churches. Some have done studies to look at the meaning of each church in the content of the letter that's written to each church and determine that each church has represented a time, a historical time of the church, starting with the first on through chronologically to the last letter to the churches, that each letter has a time frame to it and speaks of a time in the church's history, which is an interesting thing. We'll look at that. We'll talk about that. But the main point is that there's seven churches written to, because the completeness of this instruction is the idea. It's complete for the seven churches or the completed church. So don't get the idea that there's only seven churches that needed to hear this or that really were privileged enough to hear this. It's for all churches for all time. This is written to the church completely, in its completeness. So John says it's to the seven churches. And he says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, many people have been confused by this. What does it mean when we find seven spirits? Again, seven is used all over the place in the book of Revelation. You're going to see it again and again. We've already seen it, haven't we? Three times. There's seven blessings attached to this. This is seven churches. Now there's seven spirits. The idea is completeness here, and I think you'll find that to be true. I think John's reference here to the seven spirits may come from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Let me read to you what it says there about the ministry, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because we know there's only one Holy Spirit, correct? There's not more than one Holy Spirit, is there? No, there's only one. But the one Holy Spirit is determined by seven spiritual applications that are made towards him. And in Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 2, let me read it to you. It says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This is speaking about the branch that shall grow out of Jesse. This is Jesus. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now, the Spirit of the Lord is the one Spirit, right? But that one Spirit is manifested in different ways as far as the type of ministry. Watch. It's the Spirit of the Lord, number one, shall rest upon him. It's the Spirit of wisdom, number two. And understanding, number three, and the spirit of counsel, number four, and of might, number five. It's the spirit of knowledge, number six, and the spirit of fear of the Lord, number seven. So the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit really, I believe, is the essence of what John's saying, quoting what he knew of Isaiah chapter 11, that it's a sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. Or if you want to look at it a different way, the Holy Spirit in the seven churches is complete, isn't it? Does God give us part of his Holy Spirit? No, he gives us the entire of his Holy Spirit, right? He has not withheld anything. All spiritual blessings, Paul said there in Ephesians 1, are given to us, right? The entirety of his Spirit, right? Or the completeness of the Holy Spirit in the church, if you would, can be another way you can look at this. But it's the seven spirits which are before his throne. The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead at the throne of God, as well as Jesus Christ at the right hand, and of course, God the Father. They're all there because they are all God. And that is the important part. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus is the main character in the book of Revelation. It's the revealing of Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So John says that it's from Jesus that this greeting really comes, and he is the faithful witness. You know, Jesus said that we are to be his witnesses. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses, correct? In all the world. But who really is the faithful witness? Right? Jesus said on a particular day in a parable he told that we will all be able to stand before him and desiring to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Right? But what are we going to respond in our hearts when he says it? How is that going to feel? How are we going to respond to that? Are we going to say, "Yeah, I was a faithful servant, boy. I'm glad you noticed, Lord, all the things I did." Are we going to be like that? Is that our attitude? Is that good? No, I don't think so. When he says, well done, good and faithful servant, aren't we all going to say, no, you are the faithful one. You were faithful. It was your faithful perseverance and your spirit and your power and your might and your word and everything. It was all about you, Lord. Right? And he is the faithful witness, and he's the first begotten of the dead, or the firstborn among many who will rise from the dead, is the idea. Jesus rose from the dead so he can show us, he can reveal to us that we will also rise. And he is the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. Everything that happens on this earth, you know, people say, well, how can God allow that? Well, because God has a plan. And he is the ruler. He is the king. Now, if he is king and people don't understand what he's doing all the time, and I'll be the first to admit, I don't understand it all, right? Who has been God's counselor? And I think most of us would have to say, well, I have. Right? Who hasn't counseled God from time to time? Wrongfully, but who hasn't done it? Right? I've been his counselor many times. I think most of our prayer life is counseling God on what he's supposed to do. But the Bible says, who has been his counselor in the sense that who can counsel God? Well, nobody can counsel him. He is beyond counseling, right? He doesn't need our counsel. And if we don't understand what he's doing, that's the right thing. I'm going to say this. It's the right thing that I don't understand what he's doing because he's God. It's not wrong. It's not out of order that I don't get it because he's too much. His plans are way beyond mine. He even says so in his word. My thoughts aren't your thoughts, the Lord says. My ways aren't your ways. They're higher than yours. And you won't understand everything I'm doing. So lean not, the Bible says, on your own understanding. Because you're not going to be able to support yourself with what you understand. Just trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Right? You have to give yourself over to trusting the Lord, not understanding the Lord. And I think people say, well, I want to understand what God's doing. Well, good luck with that. People have asked me for years, what do you think the Lord's doing? I don't know. And I've often said, if you can figure out what the Lord's doing, he's probably not doing it. Right? He is in control. I don't understand how he works. I don't understand how he does things. Right? He has pulled off so many things over the years in my life, I can't possibly even begin to understand how it works. And this is why when people say, what's your plan for the church? Don't have one. Don't have a plan for the church. But he does. What is it? I don't know. He's not giving me that information. I'm not privy to everything the Lord wants to do. Well, don't you have an in with him? No more than you. Right? I'm just kind of along for the ride. And it's a great ride, but it's not me. It's not my understanding, it's not my plan or my strategy, but God does have a plan, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth and of me and of everything else. He rules, and he is the one that loved us. Now, how do we know that the Lord loves us? Well, this is love, the Bible says, that you, my king, would die for me. That's love. There's no greater love, Jesus said, that a man would lay down his life for his brother, right? For another. And of course, that's why it says here, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The term washed from our sins has a reference to being freed from or released from our sins. He freed us with his own blood. That's how we know he loves us. When someone says, how in the world do you know that God loves you? Because he died for me. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's love. When someone loves another, they're willing to lay down their life for that person. Right? And if you're a parent or a grandparent even, You might understand this to some degree, huh? If your child or your grandchild was threatened, who wouldn't take a bullet, right, for them or whatever? Who wouldn't lay down their own life to defend that one that you love so much? Or guys, your wives, who wouldn't protect and lay down their own life to protect their wife? And these are elements of what God has built into us to understand, to some degree at least, a little bit of his love. That he's willing to lay down his life for us. He knew without him doing so, we would be destroyed. Our sin would kill us eternally. And so he gave his own life. And that's how I know that he loves me so much. You know, we talked about a couple of weeks ago about this idea that God and Allah are somehow the same. And there's no two figures that are more opposite than God and Allah, right? God loves his people. Nowhere in the Quran does it say that Allah loves his people. In fact, the word love is not even in the Quran, remember. There's no other in all religious systems who would do what God did for us. There's no, it doesn't make sense in the religious systems. It doesn't make sense. Even in philosophies, it doesn't make sense, right? It's a sign of weakness to die. But in our economy with God, our understanding of this loving, caring God is that it's the greatest sign of strength that one would be willing to die so someone else could live. That's how we know, right? And he hath made us, now verse 6, through that process, he had made us priests unto God and kings and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So when he says he has made us kings and priests unto God, he's probably referring to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. And just so you have a reference of that, let's look at it real quick. Exodus 19, right before the Lord gives the law to Moses, this is what the Lord speaks to Moses to tell the people. Now, therefore, verse 5, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is probably what John's referring to. We aren't really kings, are we? But we are, according to Peter, a royal priesthood, or as it puts it here in Revelation 19:6, a kingdom of priests, or kingly priests. But note this, it's not about us being kings. It's that we have been made kings and priests unto God. That's important. Not unto ourselves or unto other people, like we're kings over people or whatever. We are kings and priests unto God, meaning unto what his will is and what his plan is, right? And to him be glory and dominion forever, not unto me. You know, the idea here is that we have submitted our lives to the Lord. He's the king. I can be a priest for him or serve him and his purposes, but it's not about me. It's about his will, and he is the one that has glory and dominion forever. And behold, verse 7, I think John throws in this doxology of just kind of a praise because he's getting overwhelmed already. Before he even describes the rest of what he sees, he says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He just throws that out there and says, listen, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. This is the second coming. And John can't wait for this to take place, and he just throws that out and says, praise God for this. He's coming. Everybody will see him. Those that pierced him, all the earth will wail because of him. They will see the truth of who Jesus is one day. And then quoting, of course, what the Lord has spoken of himself, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Distinctions about different gods can be made. The distinction we make about our God is that he was, he is, and always will be. He is the eternal God. He is God Almighty, right? Every other form or every other power or every other whatever is subject unto him. And this is key because he quotes this term, I am the Alpha and the Omega, or the beginning and the end, because now he's going to show us that Jesus is going to speak to him here shortly. And what Jesus says ties in with being the first and the last, or the Alpha and the Omega. This is a troubling part of Scripture for the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they would claim that Jesus is not God, that he was a created being. The book of Revelation absolutely blows that whole reality apart, as you'll see, right? Because if you're going to break this down, how many Alpha and Omegas are there? Right? One. There's only one God who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So when we get through this book, you're going to see that if that's true, then Jesus has to be God the Son, right? Or he's a liar. And the whole thing might as well be thrown out, because if and boy, folks, listen, the whole premise of this rides on that truth. Is Jesus God? That is the key. And the reason that today and forever, it's always been, it's not just today that you bring up the name Jesus and people get out of sorts. It's because there's a power attached to the name that's real. It's so real that it cuts people, or it warms people. It soothes people, or it enrages people. And so you can say in any context you want to, right, that you believe there's a God, or you can say something about God, or you can bring God up in discussions or whatever, right? And even still, I mean, it's getting to the point where it's becoming challenged to even say God bless you when someone sneezes. Huh? But that's not even the full brunt of this reality. Why don't you say Jesus bless you when someone sneezes and see what happens? Jesus loves you. Not just God bless you, but Jesus loves you. Because the name Jesus will invoke either a, thank you, man, I just love to hear that name, or what? You can't use that name, right? Now, that's been going on since Jesus was, right, involved with his ministry on this earth. And right after he ascended into the heavens, the disciples kept going around using the name of Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 4? Peter and John in the temple court, remember? And they're sharing about Jesus, and the leaders of the Jews took them aside and said, listen, we don't want you to teach anymore in that name. And they wouldn't even say his name. Does that sound familiar? They wouldn't even say the name Jesus. They just said that name. We don't want you to speak anymore in that name. What name? Jesus? Is that the name that you don't want me to use? Jesus? Is that the one? This has always been the way it is. Jesus is the dividing line. Talk about God, talk about, you know, all kinds of different things in vague respect to who God is. That's fine. We don't have a problem with that. Okay, and people will say, I don't have a problem with God. Yeah, you know, you like God and you'd like to do that. That's fine. How about Jesus Christ? What? Do you know why it's so? Because Jesus is the only way. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me, through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only way. So when you say Jesus, what you're declaring is there is no other way. Anything you might believe apart from Jesus Christ being the only way to the Father is bogus. And that's what you're declaring when you use the name Jesus. And that's why it gets people so riled up. They know that. And you know, nobody gets upset. Isn't it interesting? If you said, Tinkerbell, bless you, right? Somebody might grin and say, oh, that's so sweet, right? But Tinkerbell, I hate to break it to you, Tinkerbell's not a real person. Man, it got quiet, like, what? She's not, right? But nobody gets upset because it's not true. It's not real. So you can say, oh, Krishna, hey, Krishna, bless you, or hey, man, hope you have good karma, whatever. People go, oh, yeah, thanks, man. That's cool. That's cool. But hey, you say something true like Jesus is the only way, and woo, them's fighting words because of that, because it's true. Nobody cares about all the bizarre, weird belief systems out there. Everybody, oh yeah, it's just their freedom to do that. But you say, no, Jesus is the way. What? Interesting. But he is the Alpha, the Omega, right? He is the only way there is. He's the Almighty. And I, verse 9, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. John saying, I'm no better than anyone else. I'm just a brother in the Lord, and I'm companion to you in trouble. I'm in trouble right now, John's saying. I'm on the Isle of Patmos, you know, licking my wounds from boiling oil. You know, I'm with you, right? He says, and I'm part of the kingdom as well, and patience of Jesus Christ. I need the Lord, he's saying, to give me patience and understanding. And I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of the Lord, or the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm on this island because I testified about Christ. I'm in trouble because I testified about Christ. Who can say that today? Who can say it? My life is in trouble. I'm going through something painful, going through something difficult because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in my life. See, most of us don't know anything about this. We just don't relate to that. But listen, I believe we're going to get the opportunity to. All that's happening in this world today, folks, it's going to press in. You feel it? ISIS isn't just out there across the world. They're in our country. They're pressing in. Persecution is on its way. And I'm not saying this to scare us, but to wake us up. John here is declaring, I'm on this forsaken island. You know, with scars from boiling oil for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's I'm going through this trouble because of that. He's not complaining. He's just stating the fact. This is why I'm going through this trouble. You might be going through some trouble because you're a Christian. Now, not everything you go through is because you're a believer. Remember, Peter said, if you suffer for being dumb, that's just, you know, that's just your deal. But if you are testifying to Jesus Christ and you're suffering because you share the word of God, then that is something that you can rejoice in. Say, I'm going through this. And this is kind of what John's doing. I'm a companion of yours in trouble. I'm here on this isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm here for. But John would say, whether I'm here or anywhere, that's what I'm doing. I'm going to share the word and the testimony of Christ. It doesn't matter what they can stick me in oil, stick me on Patmos, right? I don't care. It doesn't matter because I'm going to be sold out for Christ no matter what they do to me. Man, what an awesome thing. I'm here for his witness. I've been a witness to him. I was in the Spirit. Now watch this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is the Lord's day. This is Sunday. This is when the church practiced church, so to speak. They met on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's day. I want you to note this. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, but I don't think John is saying, is he, that you should only be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and at the very least, the church should be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, if not every day. He's just showing us kind of a model of his life as well. He's like, okay, I knew it was the Lord's day. It's the first day of the week. And so he's in the Spirit. What does that mean? In the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, this is the day that the Lord has made. I'm going to be in his Spirit today because this is his day. In other words, every day is the Lord's day, isn't it? This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Right? I'm going to be in the Spirit on the days that the Lord makes, is the idea. And when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he heard. He says. Some people won't hear certain things that the Lord speaks because they're not in the Spirit. People say, I don't hear that, or I didn't hear that. And again, this isn't about who's better than who. It's about, do you want to hear from the Lord or not? Do you want the Lord to speak to you profound truth and deeper wisdom? Then you need to be in the Spirit. And that means you have to seek him and desire to have his Holy Spirit fill you up. I want to hear what the Lord says, right? People declare. I want to hear those deep, wonderful things. Well, if you want to hear, then you need to give yourself over to that. And that requires time. Sorry, I know that's like the T word to some people. Time? I don't have any time. I don't have time for that. I don't have time for this. I don't have time to think. Well, then drop something that's taking up your time. And make time. You know, you say, well, John, he didn't have anything else to do. He's stuck on an island. He was stuck on an island because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So for him, in one regard, he would be saying, awesome. No distractions here. Right? I don't have to, hey, I think I'll just be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But you and I have to make this happen. It doesn't just come to you. You have to come to the Lord. Come unto me, Jesus said, and I'll give you rest for your soul. Come unto me. I'll show you things. I'll reveal to you things. And so he heard because he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet or like a trumpet, meaning so piercing you couldn't miss. You didn't kind of misunderstand what was being said or who was saying it. The voice of the Lord is like a trumpet. Have you found that to be true? Oh, people can say all kinds of things to me, but when the Lord speaks directly to me, it's like a trumpet. Huh? It's like, oh boy, that's the Lord. He's speaking to me. Right? Have you ever heard him? You're hearing the word. Maybe you're hearing something this morning. The Lord's just like, right? It's like, oh, that's the Lord speaking. That's like the, whoa, no mistake in that. Huh? It's great, but that's what John's experiencing, and he's hearing from the Lord as he's in the Spirit. He hears him like a trumpet, and this is what the Lord said. And you'll see here who this is speaking. I'll give you a hint. It's Jesus. More than a hint, I guess. But here's the thing. It's the Lord. Notice what he says. This is why John prefaced this whole thing, saying that trumpet voice saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In your Bible, are those words in red? The words of Jesus are always in red in your Bible. So Jesus is who? The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he says, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. And he names these churches here, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. These seven churches, write these things down that I'm going to show you. And I turned, John says, to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So John whips around to hear or to see this trumpet voice that's speaking to him. I have a hunch that John knew who it was, right? He didn't turn really to see who it was, but to see who he knew it was. Right? That's what he's doing. He's like, oh man, I know who that is. And he turns around to see him. Is that how we respond when we hear? Do you hear that trumpet sound sometimes in the form of the Word of God speaking to you? And does it rise that same response in you? Oh man, that's the Lord. I need to see him. Because that's what John's doing. That's because John has an intimate relationship with him. I turn, and what he sees is seven golden candlesticks. And we'll talk about that in a sec. But watch this. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was the most common term Jesus used for himself in the Gospels. He called himself that, the Son of Man. Oh, he was the Son of God. He was God the Son, but he was also part of mankind. He made himself so. And he wasn't ashamed to call himself that. He's not ashamed to be one of us in that sense, to relate to us, to be with us, to know everything that goes on in us. And so here he is, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Here he is, just Jesus standing there, right? And John is seeing him in the midst of candlesticks. Now, you'll see here in a minute that the candlesticks represent the churches, and that's why it's seven golden candlesticks. The seven candlesticks represent the churches. Where are you going to see Jesus today? In the midst of the church. Not just the church building here, in the church. The church is people, right? It's all the people that make up the body of Christ, all of us members in particular. That's where you're going to see the Lord. In other words, if the world's going to see Jesus now, where are they going to see him? In the church. And the church should be about a couple of different things, really. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship, worship, communion, right? And strong witnessing. When people want to see Christ, they should have to look no further than some part of the church body. You, me, any of us, personally or corporately, gathered together or just kind of alone doing our thing. The world should be able to see the church in and see Christ in the church. The world should be able to see him in us. That's the idea. Christ in me, Paul said, the hope of glory. I no longer live, Paul said, but Christ lives in me, right? So could you see Christ in Paul? Could you see Christ in John? Right? Can people see Christ in you? They should be able to. Readily, they should see him. Well, even if that brings about a not so hot reaction or a very hot reaction, they should be able to see Christ in you. So in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, we see the one like the Son of Man. He's clothed down to the foot and girt about, and his clothing's important, girt about with the paps or around the breastplate with a golden girdle. gold, pure, royal, right? This is the imagery you get when you see a golden crown or anything worn gold. It's pure and it's picturing royalty. And his head and his hairs were white like wool. This speaks of God's eternalness, if you would. He is the Ancient of Days, Scripture describes him, who was and is and always will be. He is eternal, and his hair was white like that, right? Godly. As white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. When someone has fiery eyes, the imagery is often of one who sees with piercing accuracy, right? And isn't this who Christ is? He sees with penetrating, right, vision. He sees every part of me, every part of you, right? And you'll see here, this is why John probably is having such a hard time standing in his presence. When he sees Jesus, he's in this glorified state. He's not seen him like this before. This is incredibly intense. But his eyes see all, and they are penetrating eyes, right? Like a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass. Brass is the metal of judgment, the brass laver, remember, that the priests had to wash in. It was the cleansing, right? Because brass is the judgment of God. It pictured in that metal. He is the judge, isn't he? And his feet, if you would, are like fine brass as they had been burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. The sound of like a waterfall crashing. It's authority, it's power. There's nothing more powerful than that. To see Niagara Falls, you know, if you even get near the place, you know, you're going to start hearing the roar. And if you get real close, it's like, whoa. And you can hear the power. It's the idea. Can you hear power? Yes. When you hear thunder and it shakes your house, right? The whoa. I could hear the power there. It's the same kind of thing. It speaks of the power and authority of God. And he had, as John continues to describe Jesus here, he had in his right hand seven stars. There's in the midst of seven candlesticks, Jesus is holding seven stars. We'll see what that means here in just a minute. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, this simply means that his words were sharp, like a two-edged sword. Lining up, doesn't it, with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Interestingly, in those days, the short swords that they carried were shaped, in a sense, like a tongue. They had two edges, but the shape of the sword was kind of tongue-shaped. Kind of got fatter in the middle and then tapered to the point. You get the point? So the sharp two-edged sword that represents his word, he is the word of God, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. He was like the sun, brilliant. Now, for you and me, the representation of Jesus Christ as the sun, not the son of God, but the sun, the imagery of the sun is bright, right? It represents light. Without the sun, we have no light. And warmth, right? I like the sun. It's warm and it gives light, which is kind of nice. Now, the sun can be a warm light, or it can be a burning agent. And for us, it's a warm light, but it can also burn. And this is what he's seen. He's seen the intensity of this one who's standing before him. And so John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, John was with Jesus for 3.5 years, right? Ministering right alongside him. He would lay his head on Jesus' breast, you know. John was the one who always said, and I'm the one Jesus loved. Right? he was close to Christ. He loved Jesus, and here he is seeing him now, and he falls down like a dead man. Why? Because he's not seen in this way. He's glorified now. And listen, when we see him in glory one day, we will have our glorified bodies, our new bodies, which will make it so we can handle what we see and experience, right? And I believe when we see on any level the appearing of the Lord to any man, whether it's Isaiah or whether it's John, and that appearing in any kind of glorious sense causes the same reaction. It's too much. It's too intense. So John falls down like a dead man, like, oh man, I'm dead. It's like Isaiah saying, oh, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he fell down there, right, before that glory of God that he was witnessing and experiencing. He couldn't take it. And so here, like in Isaiah, it says, he laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. And the Lord says, fear not, it's probably because you're fearing. In other words, the intensity by which John sees the glorified Christ struck fear. Not fear of, I'm going to die, but I'm already dead. He fell down as a what? Dead man. Not, oh, he's going to kill me. I'm already dead. That's the comparison he's making. He is life. Look at me. Boom, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And so Jesus touches him and says, don't be afraid. And note what he says. Don't be afraid or fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Now, is there any question who this is? Again, people say, oh, that's not Jesus. Really? Do you understand the whole gospel message? Jesus died for our sin, right? And rose from the dead. Now, what's this mean if it doesn't mean this is Jesus? I am the first and the last. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Jesus Christ is alive. Oh, they nailed him to a cross. But death couldn't handle him. Death couldn't hold him, right? He rose from the dead. He overcame the grave. And this is why he's here talking with John. I'm here. I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I have the keys to hell. So if you want to try and kill me, I've got the keys to life and death. I've got the keys to heaven and hell. What does it mean to have the keys? Well, if you have the keys, that means you can open and close, right? That means you have the authority over those places. If you're in prison and locked behind bars and I have the keys to the door, huh? What is that? Power, isn't it? Power, authority, right? So he has the authority and power over hell and death. That's why he tells John, don't be afraid, don't fear. I've got the keys. And for anybody, it's true. This is part of our witness, isn't it? You can tell somebody, look, if you're in bondage, if you're trapped, if you're imprisoned in some fashion, in some way, don't worry, don't fear. Jesus has the keys to unlock any prison doors you might find yourself locked behind. That's who we are, right? I mean, we've been set free by Christ. Amen? Anybody been delivered from something that was keeping you in bondage? You know who opened the door? Jesus Christ. He's got the keys, man. To anything I'm going through presently, from severe things to just minor things, he's got the keys. He opens the door. He frees me up. I don't have to fear. That kind of majesty is overwhelming. That's why John is in this posture. He's overwhelmed by it. And then our divine little outline here in verse 19. After all that, Jesus says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things. After what has been and after what is comes after these things, after what has already come to pass. So there's a point where we're going to get into this next week where we look at the churches and we'll see that these things that we are going through presently are the things that are. And then after the things that are, which is the church age, which ends at the end of chapter 3, after these things, then comes the future. And we aren't here on this earth in the future beyond chapter 3. And people say, well, what do you mean you're not here? Like you're going to escape? Yes. You say, well, you're an escapist. I am. I'm into escaping wrath, aren't you? Because if Paul tells me that we are not appointed under wrath, I'm all for it. Right? We are saved from the wrath of God. Why leave us here to pour out wrath when we aren't appointed unto wrath? Right? Jesus said in Matthew 21, when he says all these things are going to come, pray that you may escape all these things. Okay, I want to be one who escapes all these things. In chapter 3 of this same book, writing to the church of Philadelphia, Jesus speaking to that church says, I will keep you from the great temptation or hour of tribulation. I'll keep you from it. Right? So I'm into that. People say, man, you just want to escape. I do. Right? Have no problem with it. Right? Have no problem escaping wrath. Isn't that what salvation is? So we won't be here for the rest of the show here on earth. We will have a view from heaven, I believe. But we aren't going to be here for the rest of it. But watch now. He says, write these things down. And he says the mystery now, he explains the seven stars. He says the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. The right hand's important because it pictures authority. Jesus is seated right now at the right hand of the Father. Jacob named his youngest son Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. It's a emblem of authority. So when Jesus here says the seven stars which I have in my right hand, it means something important. So he says the mystery of this, the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, he says the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we don't have to try and figure out what does he mean by this. Right? It's pretty simple. He explains the mystery, so to speak. Seven churches represented as the seven candlesticks, or the church should be giving light. Right? We're supposed to be the lampstand or the candlestick of the world to show light to this world. That's the church's purpose. If the church is not shedding light in a dark world, then the church doesn't function at any level that's important. So if you can't go to a church and see light and hear truth and be witnessed to by the Word of God and the Spirit of God and all that, then the church isn't really functioning. If you can't be part of the church and be little lights everywhere that you go, right? Then you're not functioning in the way that you should as a Christian. We should be gathering together. This room should be lit up by the light gathered together, but also it needs to be lit up, you know, out there. There should be in masses of darkness, there should be little specks of light. Right? You should, like the stars of the heaven. That's why, you know, the messengers to the churches, which we can talk about that. Some people say, is that the angels? You know, literally, because he says the angels of the seven churches, are there angels over each church? Well, the term angel here can be messenger or it can be angel. And many believe, most commentators believe, that this means the pastor or the one representing the church, so to speak, in its leadership form. So those that have that right hand of authority, so to speak, from the Lord are really the ones being kind of mentioned. And that's a heavy responsibility. Remember now, James, Peter, John, Paul, they all talk about the level of responsibility given to those in leadership. It's not something to be taken lightly. So here, that responsibility is really given over to the messenger of the churches. When someone's a messenger, they're giving the message. So you can look at this and say, that's the pastor of those churches, so to speak. Or for this particular context, the seven churches is the completeness of all the pastors over all the churches. And then the candlesticks are those churches, basically, that are represented there as well. And again, light is the key. Like the stars of heaven, we should be able to be spotted in the black drop, you see, of the blackness of space. That space that's behind all the stars. Why is it that you can see the stars so clearly? Because of the backdrop, the blackness that's behind the stars. They shine more brightly. You know, it's why when someone shows you diamonds in a jewelry shop, they put down black velvet, don't they? Why? Because it's black, right? Dark. And then the diamonds sparkle all the brighter, right? If you put diamonds on really light-colored fabric, they don't shine as much because they get lost in the... But when there's a dark backdrop, and folks, we have one. The world today is as black as I've ever seen it. As dark as I've ever witnessed. The days that Isaiah described are here when they call good evil and evil good. We are living in the darkest times I've ever seen or witnessed in any way, shape, or form. You cut this or slice it, it is dark out there. And we have then one responsibility. Be light. We need to be the light of Christ in the world. So when we look at this society and this culture and all that, and I know it's falling apart, and then we see the affliction going on and the oppression going on and the terrorism that's taking place in the world and all these things, man, it can send you kind of reeling, can't it? You ever just stop and think about everything going on and wonder, wow, Lord, how long is this going to go on before you finish this up, right? Well, a little longer, but I don't believe much longer. I don't believe it's much longer. And people call us crazy. I just think it's funny. People call us crazy for believing in Jesus Christ. Right? Who proved who he is irrefutably. The word of God in all its essence and prophecy has shown over and over again its validity. Right? There's nothing crazy about believing this, but you do have to be crazy not to. And that's what we're seeing. The world and all that goes along with it, everything you're seeing, man, it is madness. It's chaos. It's confusion. And we know God is not the author of confusion. But it's confusing, it's chaotic, and it's madness out there. And we, listen, you and I, the church, has the answer to the madness. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, right? Who died for the sins of the world, who gave his blood, his life, that we might live. And for those that are out there going crazy and being mad, he died for them. 1 John chapter 2 says that he didn't just die for our sins. He wasn't just the propitiation or the covering for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, he died. This is the amazing thing about love. Love is given. It's offered, even though many will reject the love offering. Jesus died for those who will never accept him. And he will love them for eternity. Now that is tough to understand. But that's God. That's our Lord. And that's the message we can share. That's why you can tell somebody, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, God loves you. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He paid for your sin. All you have to do is accept him. It's a good news. The world needs to hear it. Amen. Chapter 2 next week. Read ahead. The letters to the churches begin. Very, very interesting study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth and for the sacrifice you made for us. I pray today for this church, Lord, that we would see and understand that the message that's so clear, even here in this first chapter, is that we're to be light. We're to bear witness to the truth. We are a kingdom priesthood. Those that are of a royal priesthood, you're the king, and we are your servants and your subjects, Lord, doing your bidding and following your will. And may we understand that that's who we're supposed to be. Lord, give us perspective and priority. Help us to know and understand with clarity what your word declares and practice it, put it into action, even this week. So bless this church. Bless, Lord, our lives. I pray for those that are struggling, Lord, right now, hurting right now. I want to lift up the Meserly family. As Trent has gone home to be with you, Lord, we don't grieve for him. We're grateful that he is in your presence. No more pain, no more sorrow. But I do pray for Betsy and for Annie and for all the Meserlys that are struggling and hurting today. Missing him, grieving over him. We pray for that to be comforted, Lord, and covered by your peace and your mercy and your grace. Pray for any today, Lord, that are struggling, hurting. Pain is real. Life is hard at times. But you are faithful. You are the faithful witness. You're the faithful one in our life that shows us truth and can comfort us in times of trouble. And we just ask that that would be so for those that need that. And Lord, give us all wisdom. Help us to see clearly the reality of who you are and what we are to be. And may it be for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.